It's good to have you with us for our class this morning. I hope most of you were with us on our Wednesday class, and we looked at chapter 12. Chapter 12 ended up with Peter being released from prison, and we are now going to move and really move back to the city of Antioch, an important city that we'll talk more about in just a moment. Our text begins, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manahen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Saul, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Antioch is already an important city for the Christian faith. We've seen that already. You'll remember they were the first folks to reach out directly to Gentiles beforehand. You'll reach out to proselytes, but not directly to Gentiles, and they're the first ones to do that directly to Gentiles. They're the first place where folks are believers are first called Christians. No place else has that happened. Also, the church there conducted the first missionary relief effort, a benevolent effort for the saints in Jerusalem during that famine that occurred there. Now they send out missionaries to the Gentile world, and they're going to go out from this city. It will be interesting because our men, Saul and Barnabas, will always make their reports back to the city that is there. Luke mentions Antioch 14 times in the book of Acts, so you see how important that city is. There were excellent prophets and teachers at Antioch. The church was blessed to have very many capable leaders, and that is significant. There's an untranslatable particle in the original Greek, te, which may indicate two different groups. It's and a different word for and after we get so far along in the list. If that's the case, the two groups could be the prophets and the teachers. And if that's the case, then we'll get the prophets, who are Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius, and the teachers, who are Manahen and Saul. And that would be interesting if that's the case. Prophecy is forthtelling as well as foretelling the future. It's not primarily foretelling. It's speaking for God, which sometimes involves some foretelling of the future, but most of the time it's just speaking for God. And teaching is especially used of showing the Old Testament's relationships and implications for the Christian faith. And that's an especially appropriate description of Saul. After all, he's trained as a rabbi by Gamaliel, and so no one is quite like him in terms of that capability. He has the equivalent of a PhD in religion in our day. The men themselves are striking. First of all, there's good old Barnabas. It's perhaps understandable that he's first in the list. He was sent by the church in Jerusalem to Antioch when they hear of this effort to reach out directly to Gentiles so that they can check on him. He's going to encourage them. He's a Levite from Cyprus. He lived in Jerusalem, and he's a leading figure in the church there. We see him in chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11. In all of those places, he plays an important role. You'll remember in chapter 4, he's the one who owns some property, and he sells it and gives it the money from it to the apostles to give to the needy folks. He'll appear in chapter 9, where he will again meet Saul and introduce Saul, and in chapter 11. He's a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith in chapter 11, 24. He's a special preacher that is sent out from the church at Jerusalem to Antioch. He is an encourager, and so he encourages the Christians there. The next man on the list is Simon Niger. The word Niger is really a Latin loan word, which means black. He may have been from Africa, and he may well have been a black man. Some think that Simon that he is Simon of Cyrene, that we meet in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, whose sons Alexander and Rufus are later among the Christians at Rome. Mark chapter 15, verse 21, and possibly Romans chapter 16, verse 13. He's the one who carries the cross of Jesus. The listing of Lucius with him might make that a reasonable assumption, but whatever the case, it could be him. Or it could be just another Simon who may well be a black man. The next man is Lucius of Cyrene. The post-apostolic period, a lot of folks want to identify him with Luke, the author of this book. And Lucius or Luke are a very common name. Luke refrains from identifying himself later in the we sections. I think it's unlikely that he is the Lucius that is here. It could well be that this is the Lucius that we meet in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Manahin, or Manahim, the Greek form of the Hebrew Manahim, is identified as a soon trophos of Herod the Tetrarch. That's Herod Antipas. Literally one who eats together with him. It's used of a foster brother or an intimate friend, and he could be any of those. But he has special connections with Herod the Tetrarch, which is interesting. Saul is well known. We saw him in chapter 7, verse 58 and through 8:3. He's there when Stephen is stoned. We see his conversion in chapter 11 and chapter 9, verses 1 through 30. And then in chapter 11, he comes to the church in Jerusalem and is accepted there. He's brought to Antioch by Barnabas when the work there is too taxing for one person. And so he becomes an important character in chapter 11. The church is described as worshiping and fasting. The word worship is a typical Old Testament word for service of a priest at the temple in Jerusalem, liturgao. It's a word that we use, or get our word liturgy from. Here it's used for the first time in Luke, and it applies to Christians, not priests at an altar making a sacrifice, but of Christians who are praying. They are worshiping. And then fasting, it's usually done at a time of a decision or a recognition of a sin. Here it looks like it's a time of decision. The church is deciding what they're going to do, who they should send out, what they should do. Do they follow these instructions from the Spirit and send these two men out on a missionary tour? The Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And so the Spirit has called them to this work. Luke doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit made his wishes known. Some assume it's through one of the prophets. And so it could be one of those guys who's listed as a prophet who indeed speaks for God and prophesies what's going to happen. Luke doesn't tell us what work the work was to be. We know it's going to be a work reaching out to Gentiles. We know from what the Holy Spirit said about Saul and from the work that they will do, it is a ministry primarily to Gentiles. We're also not told who the they are, the they/them in the text. The parallel in chapter 15, verse 2, they are appointed. The report of Saul and Barnabas to the whole church in chapter 14, verse 27, refers to the church. And so it's likely the church that is going to do all of these things. The entire church is probably involved in commissioning these men. And there's a sense of ownership. The Holy Spirit moves the entire church to mission work. And they are committed to this. They're going to support Saul and Barnabas in all that they do. The whole congregation, together with their leaders, was involved in prayer and fasting and sending out Saul and Barnabas. It's a church effort. The call and commission was not just the church at Antioch making the decision. Luke notes they're sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. It is God at work. And that becomes important for us to see. The church there was going to lose two able teachers. And those two able teachers, but they still got those other three able teachers still left behind. They support the work of these missionaries with prayer and otherwise, perhaps sending them money as well. Antioch is going to be a mission center from this point forward. They laid hands on them, probably by the leaders of the church, on behalf of the church. There's symbolism. You lay hands on someone that you're appointing. You do that when you appoint elders. You do that when you commission folks to serve for some special task. Folks like is done in Acts chapter 6, those men who are going to be the first real deacons. They lay hands on them, and all of that becomes important. It's a kind of ordination and appointing of them for service. It's the uniting of missionaries and the church. They're all behind them. We're behind you. We're supporting you. We're going to pray for you and keep you foremost in our thoughts. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for his name is so translated, also was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There are real similarities to this first mission outreach of the gospel with the church from Antioch. They encounter a false prophet, a magician named Bar-Jesus, literally son of Jesus, son of Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are really the same name. At first, the outreach from Jerusalem, the Peter ran afoul to Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. And you'll see again, whatever Peter does in the first 12 chapters, Paul is going to do in this second section. And so we're going to meet another false teacher, a sorcerer, a magician. Again, Luke wants us to see similarities between Peter and Paul, and I think he wants them to realize that Paul is as much an apostle as Peter is, even though he's called later, and his call is different from Peter's call. He indeed is an apostle. The first outreach, missionaries go to Cyprus, Pamphylia, and southern Galatia, and so those will be regions where they go. It is God who by the Spirit is in charge and who sends out the missionaries. They go down to Seleucia on the Mediterranean and sail from there to Cyprus. Barnabas himself is from Cyprus, so it makes sense that they would want to go there and that our man Barnabas would like to go there and share the good news back home again. We're going to move from the known to the unknown, and we're going to do that. Seleucia was a seaport of Antioch of Syria, 16 miles west of Antioch. It's 4 or 5 miles northeast of the Orontes, founded by Seleucus of Nicanor in about 300 B.C. Cyprus is an island of importance for shipping lanes to Syria, to Asia Minor, and to Greece, and so it becomes an important city for that reason. They landed at Salamis, the most important city on the island, 130 miles from Seleucia. It's the administrative center for the eastern half of the island. The provincial capital was Paphos, 90 miles southwest of there. The population of Cyprus was primarily Greek, though there were many Jews who were there, and so we get some Jews. Barnabas and Saul began the mission in the synagogues of that city. That's where they began to work, and that's the norm for them. John Mark is their helper. Interesting word for helper there. It's an under-rower. It's a guy who rows on the bottom rung of a ship. It's the worst kind of job. It's word used in the gospel of the synagogue helpers. And so he's their helper. From Salamis, they travel throughout the island of Cyprus. They continue to preach the gospel into the synagogues, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They reach Paphos, the Roman provincial capital, and it's there that some interesting things are going to happen. There the mission ministry takes a definite change. And so here's my nice map, and you'll see on the map, there's Seleucia down just a little bit from Antioch, and it's really on that river that you see there. And they're going to sail then to Cyprus, and there is Salamis and then Paphos on the other side. At Paphos, the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, asked them to present their message before him. I've heard that you're preaching. I want to hear what you're preaching. And so he asks for it. And this is probably an official inquiry. I'd like to know more about you and what's happening. The charges had likely already been laid against them by the as Jewish evangelists. And so they're probably already making this kind of accusation. It was a command performance, and they couldn't be refused. They had to step forward and make an appearance. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, literally a man who thinks through things. He's an intelligent man. He proved to be so in accepting the Christian message, and so he very quickly accepts it. Within his court is this man, Bar-Jesus. He is a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet. That's forbidden, by the way, in the Old Testament. It's practiced by some Jews. You see that in Luke chapter 11 and in Acts 19. We'll see it yet again in Acts 19. He was called Elymas, or sorcerer, magician, fortune teller. And so he's doing all of those things. Some think that Luke was referring to a Jewish magician on Cyprus, mentioned by Josephus, who was employed by Felix to procure Azizah's wife, Drusilla. And so some think that he may be that character. I think that's probably less likely. But Saul, who was known as Paul, notice he gets his other name here. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we have a new role for our man Saul. As a Jew, he wore his God-given name, the name of Israel's first king, a man also from the same city, and he's a Benjamite. Now a new Greek name is given, Paul, which means little, small. It's simple. We move from Saul, who's called Paul by Luke, and from there on he's going to be called Paul, and so the nickname will stick. It's possible that he's a short fella, and frequently he's portrayed as that, and that's why he's called little, but we don't really know. As the gospel was being proclaimed to Sergius Paulus, Bar-Jesus tries to divert him from the faith. Paul denounces him as a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right, full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, perverting the right ways of the Lord. Pretty severe judgment upon the man. He pronounces a curse of temporary blindness on him, and immediately he was in a mist and darkness, and he groped seeking someone to lead him. He can't see. Sergius Paulus believed, turning the turning point in the ministry. There's a new policy in the mission to Gentiles, and so he's going to make this mate interesting change. It began with Cornelius, but Jerusalem had never taken Cornelius' conversion as a precedent. They've never gone out directly to Gentiles before to preach, and that happened in Antioch, and now it's going to happen in this mission effort. Notice the leadership of Paul. From now on, his name is going to be first. Before, it was Barnabas and Saul are sent out from Antioch. Now it's going to be Paul and Barnabas, and so Paul will be the leader. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say it." Pamphylia geographically is small and economically poor on the southern coast of Asia Minor. And so they're going to preach in Perga, but we have no real information about what they do there. From Perga, it is at Perga that John Mark returns to Jerusalem. He bypassing Perga and moving directly to Antioch in Pisidia. Some think that Paul became ill there, and perhaps with malaria. The homesickness of Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, may be the reason he goes back again. He may have been troubled by all that's going on, but whatever the case, he returns back home again. At Pisidian Antioch, a typical pattern of Pauline ministry is established. The proclamation in the synagogue to Jews and Gentiles, He will be refused an audience, and then he'll go directly to Gentiles. And that's going to be the norm from now on. This will be reproduced in nearly every city except in Athens. The validity of the direct approach to Gentiles and their full acceptance of, as Christians is significant here and from now on. The welcome at Antioch is striking. Antioch is not really in Pisidia. It's in Phrygia, near Pisidia. To distinguish it from the other Antioch of in Phrygia, it's going to be called the Antioch of Pisidia. And so there are lots of Antiochs all over. It's a very popular name. After Antiochus, one of the great leaders of the Syrians, it becomes a popular name. The city is founded by Seleucus, and it's named after his father or his son. His son is Antiochus. His son is also Antiochus, and he does it in 281. It's one of 16 cities that will wear the name Antioch, and so it's very popular. It is the most important city in southern Galatia. And so here we are. And there is my city. And you'll see Antioch. You see Perga down at the bottom. And then Antioch moving further north. And so we move up to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. A typical first century synagogue service was you read from the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." There are benedictions, prayers. There's a reading of the law and a reading of the prophets. So you always read from the law and the prophets. And then there's a sermon, and there's always some singing. And the singing is always, interestingly enough, a cappella. And so it's very common. The leader of the synagogue was in charge of the building and arranging worship. Sometimes he was it was a position held for life, and it was passed on within the family. And so the grandson, grandson, great-grandson are all going to be in line to hold that office. There was something about Paul's dress, his language, his demeanor that proclaimed him to be a learned Pharisee. He dresses like a Pharisee. He talks like a Pharisee. He looks like a Pharisee. He's probably somebody who could preach. And so they'll make a big deal of that. You'll remember it says, if you have a word of exhortation, that's another way of saying, if you've got a sermon for us, we'd like to hear that sermon. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place about 450 years. So we get Paul's sermon now, and it's really quite interesting. There are three sermons by Paul, the one to Antioch in Acts 13, one in Lystra in chapter 14, and the one in to the church in to the folks in Athens in chapter 17. So we get three sermons that are drastically different. Each sermon is a summary of what is said. The longest of them is only 3 minutes long, and the shortest is 30 seconds or less. And so they're not very long in terms of sermons, but the sermon would undoubtedly have been much longer than that. Our man Luke is just giving us a summary of those sermons. Paul adjusted to his audience. It's the same gospel, the same good news, but he'll adjust it and he'll make it appeal to the audience. He stood to speak, and that's interesting. Normally you sit down to teach. You stand when you're speaking for God. Jesus addressed the congregation in Nazareth. He stood to read. And he sat down to speak. That's the norm. When you stand up, it's basically saying, this is what God is saying. This is a message directly from God. And so he addresses them standing, perhaps not arising from the passage, not arising from the passage read from the Law and the Prophets. He begins with a resume of Israel's history, God's redemptive activity from Abraham to David. And he begins by summarizing that. It parallels Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. And so you see some similarities there. The structure is striking. It's a little like the letter of Hebrews or Matthew's gospel. It's very Jewish. And he's expecting addressing Jews, so you expect it to be a very Jewish sermon. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. While John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy, I am not worthy to untie. We really get a kind of four-point summary here. First, God is God of the people of Israel. Second, he chose the patriarch for himself. He picked them. They didn't pick him. He picked them. He redeemed his people from Egypt, and so he redeems them. He gave them the land of Palestine as an inheritance. To this, the Jews had often added God's choice of David to be king. Paul emphasizes the role of David. You see that, again, he's playing off of 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 through 16, and Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. From the line of David, a messianic deliverer would be brought forth. You see that predicted in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. He will have a righteous rule. He will have victories. He will establish his kingdom. All of that will be important. The announcement of Jesus as Messiah came through John the Baptist. His preaching and his baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's a forerunner of the Messiah. All of that's important as we see his preaching. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus as it was written, also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. For behold, you scoffers, and you scoffers and marvel and perish. I am accomplishing work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul appeals to his audience to hear the message. He cites three Old Testament passages with messianic meaning for the Christians and also for some Jews. First is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, one of the enthronement psalms. You are my son, today I have become your father. He juxtapositions this with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16 through 18, where Nathan will predict what's going to happen later on with descendants of David, especially mentioning good old Solomon. Both 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2, 7 portray God as speaking of his son. And Jesus is going to be son in a different way than any of these other folks. In addition to this, the use of 2 Samuel 2, 7 through 16 and Psalm 2, 7 to support Jesus' resurrection, he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 3, I will give you the holy blessings promised to David, and Psalm 16, 10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And so he's quoting lots of Old Testament passages. Our man Saul knows his Bible, and he's going to quote lots of it for these Jews who also should know their Bible. Through Jesus, Paul declares, our forgiveness of sins and justification for everyone who believes. And he makes an emphasis of this. Paul closes with a call to repentance in terms of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And so he will close with that. Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Interesting language, isn't it? The responses to the sermon in Antioch are quite striking. They frequently are received and sometimes rejected, favorably received and other times rejected. Those who heard requested they speak further about these things the next Sabbath. Come back next Saturday and tell us more. We'd like to hear some more of your preaching. It was likely less favorable view that came from the synagogue authorities. They're not so anxious. Some were persuaded by these words to continue in the grace of God. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The Christological content of Paul's preaching is, I think, striking. The Jews saw the crowds and the antagonism arose. It is clear that Paul and Barnabas are speaking directly to Gentiles without going through Judaism. These are not proselytes. You should have brought them to Judaism first. The leaders were unwilling to accept salvation as open to Gentiles as it was to Jews. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary for that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to Gentiles. For as the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Opposition grows. They're not only talked abusively, but they're blaspheming, slandering them, saying bad things about them. The opposition was not so much against the messengers as it was the content of their message. Jesus himself was the problem. It's a new policy, Paul says. We're going to go to the Jews first, and then we're going to go to the Gentiles. And we're going to be the light to the Gentiles that Isaiah said Jews were supposed to be all along. That's who we're supposed to be, a light to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God, of the Lord, was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Many of the Gentiles respond with thanks for the apostles' ministry and their openness to their message. The word of the Lord spreads throughout the whole region. There's agitation of the Judaizers that will be the result in the problem that we see in the book of Galatians. When they were unable to confine the ministry of Paul and Barnabas to the synagogue, they stirred up trouble against them, especially with the city magistrates, the first men of the city, through some God-fearing wives. And so it's now an illegal religion, and so that's going to pose a problem for the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, and that's going to cause a real problem. They're expelled from Pisidian Antioch, but Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off of their feet in protest and gesture to communicate disassociation from those folks. Paul and Barnabas will head to Iconium, 80 miles away. They left new disciples behind, not discouraged, but filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And so now we've moved to Iconium on our map, and you'll see that's the next little city in terms of the travel of Paul. And so we've finished chapter 13. I hope you've enjoyed our study. We'll be in chapter 14 on next Wednesday, and we encourage you to join us as we study there. Let's pray together as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for the growth of your church and for the fact that that gospel was preached to Gentiles like us, that we indeed can be recipients of that wonderful good news. Be with us. Help us to share the good news with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.